Again, good morning. We are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 18. And as you turn there, I must say that today is kind of special to me. It marks a milestone. These last remaining verses of 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 18, constitute the remaining verses in the entirety of the New Testament that I've not preached on here at Grace. In other words, today I've reached the goal of having preached on every verse in the New Testament. But in case you're wondering, tomorrow we start all over again. I think that's what happens when you've been somewhere long enough. If you found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Paul concludes not only the corpus of 1 and 2 Thessalonians to these believers, but certainly the conclusion to the second epistle, beginning at verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from evil, the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading undisciplined lives, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. He must have written like doctors write, which is why he used a manuscript. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we pray as we look at this unique text that you would enliven our hearts to it, that you would cause us to treasure it. Help us to think deeply and profoundly about the message that Paul leaves these Thessalonian believers with. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. May our hearts be ready to receive it. May our hearts be like the field in Jesus' parable. May by your Spirit the stones and thorns and hardness be removed, that our hearts would be fertile ground for the seed of your truth, that it might bear fruit in our lives. We do pray for the sins of the one who preaches this morning. There are many. We pray that you would get him out of the way, that we might see Christ in these verses. We pray again, as we've often prayed, that we would not just be challenged by this text, but changed. Not just confronted by these truths, but conformed to the image of the one to whom they point, even Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As we conclude this study through 2 Thessalonians, the subject matter of Paul's conclusion, frankly, may be a little surprising. We've seen Paul deal with massive things like persecution, the coming of Christ, the coming of apostasy, the great final apostasy, the coming of the man of lawlessness, the removal of the restrainer, all these monumental eschatological, Christological ideas. And as Paul concludes 2 Thessalonians, he concludes with a warning and an encouragement. A warning of all things against idleness. An encouragement of all things towards work. And the idea, I think, in my mind's eye, why this text is here and why it appears in the conclusion is that it refers to sort of Paul's idea of what do we do as Christians in the meantime. Amidst persecution, in light of the coming great apostasy, in light of the coming man of lawlessness, in light of that coming removal of the restrainer, what do we do in the meantime? And what Paul is saying is that in the meantime, for every one of us, there's work that needs to be done. Work that will keep you from temptation, that will keep you from lawlessness, that will keep you from sin, that will keep you from apostasy. Have you ever heard the phrase, idle hands are the devil's workshop? The phrase verbatim appears in Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, but the idea is biblical. Proverbs 16:27, the ESV says, a worthless man plots evil. King James, an ungodly man diggeth up evil. New Revised Version, scoundrels concoct evil. New Century Version, useless people make evil plans. And the idea is that evilness can often spring from simple, unintended idleness. Idleness. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 13, Paul says this, at that same time, they also learn to be idle. As they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to be mentioned. And Paul's talking about the tendency, the proclivity, for idleness to give way to opportunity for sin. The great British preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon nails it. He says this, idle Christians are not tempted by the devil, so much as they do tempt the devil to tempt them. Idleness sets the door of the heart ajar and asks Satan to come in. But if we are occupied from morning till night, if Satan shall get in, he must break through the door. Under sovereign grace and next to faith, there is no better shield against temptation than being not slothful, fervent in spirit, and serving the Lord. I don't know if you remember, but one of the most notorious sins in the Bible arose out of simple idleness. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, it says, then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle, that David, instead of going himself, sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David rose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And the one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? The rest is a very long, sad story. What began with idleness soon turned to adultery, soon turned to murder, soon turned to retributive justice. And as a result of that idleness and what came with it. The last 20 years of David's life were a disaster. Horrible. Death of four sons, Bathsheba's firstborn, 2 Samuel 12, David's son Amnon, 2 Samuel 13, David's son Absalom, 2 Samuel 16, David's son Abijah, 1 Kings 2. David's idleness gave way to sin, which gave way to tragedy after tragedy after tragedy in David's family. I think of David's final years of life. His son raping his sister, Tamar, 2 Samuel 13. Amnon's death at the hands of his brother, Absalom, 2 Samuel 13. Absalom's treacherous rebellion against David in 2 Samuel 15. The death of Absalom at the hands of Joab. Sheba's national rebellion against David. The plague that God sent against David's armies. Abijah attempting to grasp the throne of David, which endangered both the lives of Bathsheba as well as Solomon in 1 Kings 1. All born out of idleness. In case you didn't keep track of those biblical references, what began with idleness in 2 Samuel 11, the consequences of which don't end until 2 Samuel 24. Idleness followed by 14 chapters on the consequences of idleness. Do we read 2 Samuel in that way? And what is so very interesting is that God purposely makes sure that David is reminded, as well are we reminded, that at the heart of all of this was, in fact, David's idleness. And how does God do that? He does that by including an account right in the middle of those 14 chapters. In 2 Samuel chapter 20, now a worthless fellow, an idle fellow, Balialel, an idle fellow in the Hebrew, happened to be there, whose name was Sheba, the son of Berechiah, a Benjamite, and he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel," so that all the men withdrew from following David and followed Sheba. Right in the middle of 14 chapters of the consequences on David's idleness, God's words wants us to know that even though David's kingdom is threatened multiple times, it comes under its greatest threat at the hands of another idle man. An idle man who in his idleness happened to be idly standing there at the right moment to exercise a plot that he has concocted in his idleness, which led to a national sedition against David's monarchy. Think about it. Think about your struggle with sin. How often is it born in the bed of idleness? I think of the life of Jesus, and ever again, having taught through all four Gospels verse by verse, can I tell you something about Jesus' life? He was really, really busy. He was busy, busy, busy. Even when he attempted to retreat to somewhere to escape the busyness, he would get there and find more opportunities to be busy. So exhausted was Jesus that he could sleep in the bow of a boat in the midst of a storm. When you are that busy, there isn't a lot of room for temptation. And that is Paul's point. Now, I realize that this sermon and this subject matter may not seem to be dealing with the most fascinating of all subjects. But as Spurgeon suggested, I assure you that it's one of the most important, because idleness has led to every sin imaginable. Idleness has led to the downfall of many. Too much time on our hands. One of the great themes of Scripture is work. Work. In the Old Testament, the creation count in Genesis 1-2 is referred to as God's work. The Sabbath that we celebrate, the completion of God's work. In Exodus, the Israelites find themselves enslaved to hard work. The Ten Commandments, 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but on the seventh day of the Sabbath, it is the Sabbath of your Lord. you shall not do any work. Then you go on into Leviticus and so forth. Exodus, the building of the tabernacle, God calling skilled workmen to do their work. And throughout the Old Testament, there is this repeated promise to Israel that God will, listen, bless the work of their hands. Jesus, New Testament, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. John 6:29, he answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Listen to the high priestly prayer. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. To the church, Ephesians 4:12, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as teaching pastors. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Familiar verse, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good, what's the next word? Work. The scripture teaches us that we are saved because of the work of God, the work of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit. And though we are not saved by works, make no mistake about it, we are saved for works. Ephesians 2:1 nails it. For we are, as Christians, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works. For centuries, Christians have taken work seriously. In fact, the very idea of the Christian work ethic is uniquely Christian. It often has been referred to the Protestant work ethic or the Calvinistic work ethic or the Puritan work ethic. And it goes something like this. For Christians, salvation is a gift of God. Salvation is sola gratia, solely of grace. Because salvation is the gift of grace, Christians view work as a stewardship given to them. Not working in order to achieve salvation, but they viewed work as a means by which they could be a blessing to others. Hard work and frugality are the two important Christian applications of what it means to be a steward of what God has given you. Paul writes in verse 10 in our text, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but it's not incidental that the most secular, the most godless cultures, ideas, ideologies, what do they embrace? They embrace socialism, Marxism, communism, the idea of a society in which everyone has an equal share of resources and wealth, the idea of collective ownership, whether you work or not. In 1930, the renowned sociologist Max Weber, in his influential, masterful book titled The Protestant Ethic in the Spirit of Capitalism. Essentially, Weber was particularly interested in the influence of religion on economics. And he studied in 1930 and observed that the most dynamic economies of his day were all found in northern European Protestant countries. His conclusion, his explanation for economic development and success centered on what he called the unintended consequence of Protestant theology. David Matheson, coming to faith in Christ, we receive another gift. In addition to justification and the promised Holy Spirit, the Spirit not only produces in us the faith by which we are justified, but also gives us new life. New life in Christ, and with that, new desires, new inclinations, new instincts, new loves. By the Spirit, our coming into justified rest does not make us idle or lazy. Rather, Paul says the Spirit begins to make us zealous for good works. Begins to make us eager and ready to do good. It makes us eager to devote ourselves to acts that serve the good of others in the household of faith and beyond. The Reformation recovery of such an attitude rests on the soul, and it produced great things, not a lazy, apathetic people, but a church that was filled with kind people, with newfound energy and newfound freedoms, new visions, new hopes, fresh initiatives, fresh freedom from self, and new desires to expend oneself for the good of others, all of which we might simply call New Testament love. If there is a work ethic that we might properly call Protestant, this is it. Work. Work. There is no room for lazy Christianity. Everybody say amen. There's much to be done. And it needs to be done like never before. This work ethic didn't begin in the Reformation. It really began at the beginning. You'll remember Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden, said, I want you to cultivate it and I want you to keep it. Start working. Spiritually, as Christians, we rest in Christ's accomplished work. But listen to these verses that flow out of that. In 1 Corinthians 3:11 and following, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. We can't add to that work. But we can build upon it. That's what Paul's saying. Verse 12, now if any man builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself be saved, yet so be saved through fire. Paul says it simply in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. This morning, what we have in our text is a comparison between the idle and the engaged. As we dig in, I want you to notice that Paul begins by a call to and a reminder of the work of the church. Look at verse 1 and 2. Finally, brethren, the conclusion to the epistle, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. Here is the work of the church. We see Paul engaged in the work of the church. We see Paul encouraging the Thessalonians to also be engaged in the work of the church. And what is the primary work of the church? Prayer and evangelism. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread. And what is great about this work of the Lord, prayer and evangelism? Frankly, listen, we're butchers, bakers, candlestick makers here. But this work of the Lord is a work that everybody, every one of us, without exception, no matter who you are, where you are in life, can be engaged in. Everyone can be engaged in prayer. Everyone can be engaged in evangelism. When you're alone, pray. When you're with people, evangelize. Simple. The old, the young, the affirmed, the retired, the busy, all can be engaged in the work of the Lord. In fact, everywhere is your prayer closet and everywhere is your mission field. And we have the opportunity all the time, 24/7, to be engaged in the work of the Lord. I don't know about you, but I think God has a sense of humor, because often when I have tried to get away from the work of the Lord, it's when I find it. On an airplane, to go on a vacation. What do? Oh, gosh, really? This is what I do. Sitting at a table on a cruise liner on an anniversary. Uh-oh, we better stop our conversation. This guy's probably a pastor. Where did that go? Do I look like a pastor? Here comes the opportunities. Mommy, Daddy, do we believe in Jesus? No matter where you are, No matter what you're doing, you cannot escape the responsibility to do the work of the Lord. What prevents us? Verse 2 and 3. What prevents us is the fact that the work of the Lord is not a cakewalk. It's work. Paul says, verse 2, pray that we will be rescued from perverse and alien men. For not all who have faith, but the Lord is faithful. And he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we have commanded you. May the Lord direct your hearts into love of God and into, listen, the steadfastness of Christ. Again, the example of Christ, busy at the work the Father gave him to do. Are there obstacles? Are there reasons to quit? Are there reasons to be silent? Are there reasons to back off? Are there reasons to be idle? Yes, they're all there. The enemy uses them to keep us from being engaged. Our work will be challenged by perverse and evil men. It'll be challenged by the very evil one himself mentioned at the end of verse 3. However, Paul reminds them, and I remind you and myself, that our work is ultimately divinely protected. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Keep doing what you've been doing, and may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Secondly, not only the work of the church, but a warning to the church. Notice verse 4 and following. Paul says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to doing what we command, and that's work. May the Lord direct your hearts in the love of God, steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly, that is an idle life, not according to the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we didn't have the right to do this. We're apostles. We have the right. But more importantly than our right, Paul says, we wanted to offer you ourselves as a model to you, that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he shall not eat either. Think about how important this is to Paul. We might sit here and go, oh, he's talking about work and idleness? You're kidding me. For Paul, what's Paul saying about this? That this principle in the Christian church and in the Christian life is so important that not only did we teach it to you, not only are we commanding it to you, but we intentionally came and lived among you, spending ourselves in order to model this ethic before you. Labor, Paul says, and hardship, both night and day, in order to give you, influence you, provoke you to this kind of life. I think about the promises and warnings of God. They're all through the scriptures. Ephesians 4:28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. There's a principle. 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Tend to your own business. Work with your hands, just as we command you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. All the way back in the Old Testament, Psalm 128, 1 and 2. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. For when you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Work. Work hard. Work as unto the Lord. And again, the ethic was something like this. Because Christ has worked, I don't rest. I work building upon his work. Building upon his work. Praying, evangelizing, helping those who are in need, using frugality, working hard, making as much as I can in order to be used as much as I can. This was the Christian ethic. Proverbs 10:4-5, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand that is diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in the harvest is a son who acts shamefully. Proverbs 19:15, laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. Not only, again, is this so important to Paul that he taught it and taught it and taught it, that he is now commanding them this principle, that he purposely, sacrificially modeled this work ethic before these believers, but it is also so important that Paul deals with this matter in terms of the influence of the idol upon the non-idol. Paul is so concerned that in verse 6, he makes the final command of all the commands he's made through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Look at it. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just Paul. This is rooted in the lordship of Christ himself, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition that you have received from us. And by unruly, he means idle. Stay away. I command you from those who are living lives that are contrary to Old Testament teaching, New Testament teaching, Jesus' example, apostolic example. Stay away. Stay away. And what Paul's saying is he's concerned about their influence. That the idol bring idleness into your life. On the face, Paul is saying, separate yourself from professing Christians who are living lives that are contradictory to Christ. But the point, the bigger point, is Paul is simply saying what he says many times. Christians, separate yourself from sin. And I want you to think about this. It's shocking to me. Don't know that I've ever spent much time pondering this, but Paul tells us many times, many places, that we as Christians need to separate ourselves from all sorts of things, doesn't he? Idols, blasphemers, immorals, adulterers, thieves. But here Paul is commanding us to separate ourselves from the idol. From the idol. Again, verse 11, and I'll finish. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Busybodies born out of their idleness. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and to eat the bread, their own bread. But as far as you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Work, and don't grow weary in it. Keep on working. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. But shame is not the point. It is a shame that leads to repentance, isn't it? Verse 15, yet do not regard him as the enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There is so much to do. There is so much to do. Years ago, I pastored. I've been here almost the same amount of time I had been at my first church. And after all those many years there, I concluded when Deb and I left there that something was wrong there. It was a big church. But the church really became ultimately what I saw as sort of a preaching destination. People came, they worshiped, they tithed, they listened, they went. And often, on all these years, and I'm thinking in kingdom view right now. Do you understand what I mean by that? What about the kingdom? The work of the Lord, the work of the church, ultimately at that place, at that time, was not being done. Ostensibly, you could look at it and say, boy, this looks pretty good, looks successful, nice people, big, lots of people, big budget, big building. But it was just a spectator sport. We cannot be a spectator sport. This church, Grace Church, we have work to do. And I don't care if you're retired, you're poor, you're rich, there's work to be done. And it's not my work. It's not even Grace's work. It's the work of the Lord. Isn't it? Everybody say amen. There's work to be done. There's evangelism. We need to take the work of prayer more seriously than we've ever taken it before. Yes, there's a place to pray for those who are sick and ill and fighting disease, but there are other things as important, if not even more important, that we need to be praying fervently about. There's a work. We're living in a battlefield. And the enemy isn't playing games. And the church has no room for idleness. There's work to be done. As we prepare for the Lord's table, I'd like to ask you to bow your heads and hearts with me in a word of prayer. Father, you've unquestionably called us to follow your Son's example. I think of Philippians, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although being equal with God, emptied himself, surrendered himself, sacrificed himself. I think of Jesus, no matter where he was, saw an opportunity to do God's work. I think the example of Paul, who gave himself to the work of the gospel. Neither were applauded, neither of them lauded by them, neither of them seen as heroes or great, but they were the examples to the church. And so, Father, here we sit on the eve of a new year. What will happen? What will unfold over the course of next year? So much of it simply depends on us. How committed we are to follow you, to hear you, to obey you. Even as we come to this table, we celebrate. What do we celebrate? We celebrate the work of Christ. Our salvation hangs on what he accomplished. Our dependency upon what he did, his toil, his labor, his work, his emptying of self. So God, beginning with me, would you provoke my heart to excel? To excel in finishing that which you've called me and all of us to do. Our world needs it. Our neighbors need it. This community needs it. And so, God, by your grace, would you be pleased to inspire us, to provoke within us that Christian, reform, Calvinistic, puritanical work ethic, that we might be used and that we might one day hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen.
Well, as we come to the Lord's table, let me begin us by reading the words of institution as found in 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 11, verse 22, to the end of the chapter. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the Lord, with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Let me now invite the elders forward as we prepare to distribute the elements. And often sound like a lot, doesn't it, to not be idle, to work. The week is already busy enough with a 9-to-5 and kids and all sorts of things to worry about. And we often find ourselves a little hypoglycemic, don't we, as we gorge ourselves on the things of the world. And I know that I need true food. I need true drink to give me strength to work as the Lord has called me to work. And you yourselves, each of you, need true food and true drink to nourish yourselves, to give the strength that only the Lord can provide as you labor as faithful and good servants in his vineyard. Right? This is the food that our Savior gives to his people to strengthen them, to carry them along the way. And at the end of that way, at the end of that road, as John just said, we will all hear those marvelous, comforting words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, this table is not for everyone. This table is for only those who are Christ's, only for those who call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, only those who have a knowledge of their sin and need of Christ and his forgiveness. So I would encourage, if you do not know Jesus, if you do not confess him as your Lord, take this time, let the elements pass you by, and ponder the marvelous mystery of a Savior who gives us himself and continues to feed us day by day. The gospel of free grace given to his people, and yet the gospel that continues to nourish his people day by day. But if you are a believer, if you know Jesus, I encourage you with a full-hearted conviction to run to this table. Never stop. Never cease to find your strength, your source of life here at the table of our Lord. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that as we come before your table, Jesus, as we come and accept the invite that you have extended to us to come and feast at your table, Lord, that you would set apart these elements, this simple bread and simple cup, Lord, by the power of your Spirit to accomplish great and spiritual things. Lord, as each of us feed upon this bread and this cup by faith, that you would use it as a means to stir us up to love and to good works. We ask this in Christ's mighty and matchless name. Amen. Well, on the night when he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread and he broke it. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you." Bread of life. Well, in the same way also, after supper, the Lord Jesus took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you, in remembrance of me." Thank you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege to come to your table, or to feast upon the delights of you, our Savior, and the promises that you give your people in your gospel. Jesus, I pray that as we feed upon you by faith through the power of your Spirit, that we'd be encouraged to walk in newness of life this week. Lord, we pray for those mourning the loss of Bob Shepherd. Lord, each of us mourning the loss, but especially their family, that you would use simple bread and a cup to remind them of your promises, promises of the gospel to all who believe. Father, we pray your blessing upon this congregation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would now stand to receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.